Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of the Revelation, and we're going to be looking tonight at Revelation chapter 3, and we'll be beginning with verse 7, Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who can hold the key of David, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command and endured patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The sixth of the seven churches of Asia Minor that are addressed is the church at Philadelphia. Now, the city of Philadelphia itself is known today as Alisher. It's located about 28 miles south of Sardis. Philadelphia was named after the king of Pergamos. His name was Attalus Philadelphus, and he built the city of Philadelphia, the word Philadelphia, by the way, is a transliteration of the Greek Philadelphos, which means brotherly love. While Philadelphia seems to have been a gateway to an important trade route, it really never gained the wealth and the prominence that we found in many of the other cities of the seven churches. But while it seems to have been a small and probably poor church, the city has the distinction of having a Christian testimony throughout the 2,000 years of the history of the church right up until the present day. All of this will become important as we study this letter. The message to the church at Philadelphia is almost entirely a word of praise, which is refreshing after the last three letters that we've seen. Remember that this letter, as all of the seven letters, is written to a literal church that existed in John's time, and it also represents some part of all churches. In other words, when you read the characteristics of these churches, you find things that you'll find in all churches of all time. You find that these were churches that had issues and problems and credits as well. And all of these things are things that are representative not just of the church that existed at that time, but of all churches of all times. And then, of course, we saw it represents... it also represents a particular period in the history of the church. But the church at Philadelphia also has another distinction. That is, in a very special way, the church in Philadelphia addresses every true believer who is a part of the true church. Even though they may be a part of another historical period, this letter is addressed to the universal church, to the body of Christ. All right, let's begin with verse 7. The Bible says, John writes to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Here the Lord Jesus is identified again as the divine author, described as having attributes which tell us something about this church. First, he is described as him who is holy and true. Christ is the author of truth, in contrast to all of the error and the false doctrine that which has characterized many of the preceding churches. Also, the holiness of Christ linked with his attribute of truth helps us understand that right living cannot exist apart from right doctrine. Let me say that again. Right living cannot exist apart from right doctrine. There can be no holiness without truth. And that, of course, is the reason why when churches do not teach doctrine, compromise of biblical morality always follows, and sin is justified and excused by the church. Now, he's next identified as he who holds the key of David. Now, this is a reference to a passage in the Old Testament. Keep a finger there. Keep your place in Revelation chapter 3. And turn back over to the book of Isaiah with me for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. And when you get to Isaiah chapter 22, look with me, beginning in the 20th verse, Isaiah chapter 22, beginning with verse 20. And notice what he says. He says, the Isaiah writes, "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him, and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like what we just read in Revelation, doesn't it? Eliakim was the son of Hilkiah the priest, and he was a steward in the house of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a descendant of King David. And Eliakim, as a steward, was given a key to the palace and to all of the treasure of the king. And it was called the Key of David. So in order to get to the king and all that he had, you had to go through Eliakim. Eliakim was the mediator between the people and the king. Jesus, and this is what we find in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And this is not the only place we find that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me." John 14, 6. Jesus is the keeper of the keys. And there are people that are running around furiously today trying to acquaint themselves with key men. But folks, we don't need to know key men if we know the keeper of the keys. Amen? We know the keeper of the keys. It is also said of him, "What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Jesus is the one who opens and closes the doors or gates for the church and for the believer. The Bible, as a matter of fact, describes some of the doors that the Lord opens for us. For instance, he opens the door of salvation. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved." And this is a chapter in which Jesus has described himself as a shepherd. In ancient sheepfolds, there was no door. At night when the sheep were brought in, the shepherd would lay down across the entryway. And the only way to get in and to get out was to go through the shepherd. And so the sheep were safe. The sheep were saved because any danger to them would have to go through the shepherd. And so Jesus said, "I am the door." Now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 is another familiar passage. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate." Jesus is the gate. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction." Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. There's only one door on the sheepfold. There's only one gate that leads to heaven. There are many other ways, there are many other doors, but only Jesus opens the door to salvation. But not only does Jesus open for us the door of salvation, but also the door of service. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9 says, "Because a great door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many who oppose me." It's also Christ who opens the doors of ministry, and he's opened a great and effectual door for this church, the church at Philadelphia. Notice what he says in verse 8, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Now, in this verse, the church at Philadelphia is told that a great and effectual door is open before them. But it wasn't because they were large and powerful. No, he says, "You have little strength." You see, this is not a prestigious church. It wasn't a church with a great name like the church at Sardis. They didn't have elegance in the pew and eloquence in the pulpit. It wasn't because they had great wealth and influential connections. It wasn't because they knew key men, but it was because they knew the keeper of the keys. God blessed this church. And he blessed them for two reasons that he shares with us here. Number one, he says, "You have kept my word." They were true to the word of God. They believed the word of God. They preached the word of God. They obeyed the word of God. They preached the Bible, even if it wasn't popular. They didn't compromise just because everybody else was doing it. They didn't let social acceptance displace biblical principle, and they didn't substitute the trivial for the truth. But not only does he say of this church, "You have kept my word," he also blessed them because he says, "And have not denied my name." They were true to the name of Jesus. And we've talked about this before. Satan fears and hates the name of Jesus, and he intimidates churches and believers into substituting something else for the name of Jesus. But here was a church that didn't deny his name. Verse 9, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." In this verse, the Lord again refers to those he calls the synagogue of Satan. We saw this addressed in another church, the church at Smyrna. And there we saw that it may refer to literal Jews, or it may be a reference to any so-called church that doesn't cling to the Bible as its seat of authority, or preaches any gospel other than the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, verse 10, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Folks, I want to read that again. This is a great verse. "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the world to test those who live on the earth. This verse is a promise to the true church that they will not be required to pass through the period known as the tribulation. Now, we're going to talk more about that later. In addition to this promise, I know of at least six or seven additional biblical reasons why I believe that the church will not go through the tribulation, and we may look at those at another time. Verse 11 says, "I am coming soon." Well, we could just stop right there. Jesus said, "I am coming soon." I believe that. You believe that? I believe he's coming one of these days before too long. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Jesus told this church that they have been blessed in spite of their weakness because they cling to the word of God and because they don't deny his name. Here, they are encouraged to hold on to those things because their crowns, which we will see when we get to chapter 4, represent rewards, that their crowns will not be lost. This is probably just a way of expressing what could be said positively, that they will indeed be rewarded for their faithfulness. And since this verse follows verse 10, where we found the promise to remove them in the rapture rather than allow them to remain and go through the tribulation, this is referring to heavenly rewards. The Bible teaches that believers will be rewarded in heaven. Christians will be rewarded, but something that's important to understand, and again, we'll try to talk about this later in more detail, they'll not be rewarded equally, but rewards will be given based on obedience. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "He will reward every man according to his works." Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let me show you another text. As a matter of fact, I may share a message with you when we get to the appropriate place about the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment for believers. And if I do, I'll use this text, but I want to read it for you, read it to you here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." And so the Bible says that believers will be rewarded, and the Bible calls those rewards crowns, and we'll talk more about that later. All right, look in verse 12. "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name." Now, Jesus tells the overcomers, who we've seen refers to those who've placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Jesus tells the overcomers in the church at Philadelphia that they will be made to be a pillar in the temple of God. Now, what's that about? Well, this has particular application to the Christians at Philadelphia, because that city had a history of earthquakes, which frequently destroyed buildings, leaving only the pillars standing. And so to the Philadelphian believers, this was an expression of permanence. They understood that when everything else was shaking apart and everything else is falling down, they would remain standing, not only in this life, but also in the next. Because of their faith in Christ, they are assured of security both now and throughout eternity. This promise, as well as those that follow in this verse, ought to bring great comfort to this church as well as every faithful believer in Christ. And then the Lord adds these words. He says, "Never again will he leave it." This seems to mean that no longer will they be exposed to the temptations and trials of this present life. Can you imagine the blessing? Can you imagine what it'll be like not to be faced with temptations and trials every day. As Harvey and I had lunch today, we talked about that, about being ready to go. Are you ready to go? I'm ready to go. It can't get here quick enough for me. If Jesus would come right now, I'm ready. I look forward to that time when I can be with the Lord and not be subject to the trials and the temptations of life. That in itself ought to make anyone want to be a Christian. Now, let's talk about the historical period of this church. The Philadelphian church, and if you have your outline there, if you look on the back of that page, you'll see the chart that we've been building over the weeks here. The Philadelphian church, called the Feeble but Faithful Church, represents, I believe, the period of renewed priorities and worldwide missionary activity of the years from around 1750 to around the middle of the 20th century, say around 1950. In chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus told this church, "I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." This was a wonderful period in the history of the church in many ways. During these years, God presented an open door of ministry for the Philadelphian church age, Philadelphian church period. It was during this period that William Carey in 1793, followed by others like Adoniram Judson and David Livingston and Jonathan Goforth and thousands of others touched by the Spirit of God, went to Africa and China and Japan and Korea and South America and around the world with the gospel of Christ, and the modern missions movement was born. It also produced great revivals in Europe, such as the Great Welsh Revival, and in the United States, the Great Awakening under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and others that lasted for over 20 years. In America, it produced the evangelistic ministries of Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and Billy Graham. In Europe, John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon preached to thousands. It was the greatest period of spiritual and numerical growth in the church since the period of persecution that was represented by the church at Smyrna in from AD 100 to AD 312. Notice also that this church is told that they will only have a little strength. This no doubt refers to the minority status of the Philadelphian church. You know, the majority of the churches during this period began to embrace theological liberalism in many different shapes and sizes, and began to replace personal evangelism and missions with programs, activities, and entertainment. As a matter of fact, I want to read you something. Let me read you this excerpt from this article. "An evil is in the professed camp of the Lord, so gross in its impudence that the most short-sighted Christian can hardly fail to notice it. During the past few years, this evil has developed at an alarming rate. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a more clever thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view of winning them. From speaking out the gospel, the church has gradually toned down her testimony, then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them in her borders. Now she has adopted them under the plea of reaching the masses." When do you think that was written? Sounds like it came from a recently published article or a book by a Reformed pastor or theologian, doesn't it? But it's not. It was written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who lived in England during this Philadelphian period from 1834 to 1892. Because of this trend, with a comparatively few exceptions, the Philadelphian church is characterized by small congregations, which according to the world's standards are weak. Everybody wants to go to the big church. Everybody wants to have a big church. Well, folks, that they may be okay. There's some big churches out there that are preaching the gospel, but there are a lot of small churches that our Philadelphian churches who holding true to the Word of God and not denying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet you have kept my word. This church not only believes the Word of God, but it obeys it. And have not denied my name. But, and this is interesting as well, many during this time did deny his name. You know, Satan always tries to counter an effective work of God. And it's interesting to notice that a great increase in cults and false religions and false doctrine in the world paralleled the rise of this great age of missions and evangelism. Let me give you some illustrations. Mormonism began in the 1820s. William Ellery Channing founded the American Unitarian Association in 1825. Christian Science was founded by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy in 1866. Charles Taz Russell began the Watchtower Society, better known as Jehovah's Witnesses, in 1879. Unity School of Christianity began in 1889. The Worldwide Church of God of Herbert W. Armstrong began in 1934. And that's just a handful from the United States. There were many others around the world. All right. Just as there is a remnant of the Church of the Dark Ages that is still on the scene today, the Church of Thyatira, and just as there is a remnant of the Church of the Reformation, the Church of Sardis, there exists today a remnant of the church at Philadelphia. Today, the Philadelphian churches are a feeble few, having only a little strength, but they are faithful to Christ and His Word in the midst of growing apostasy. And they will remain until the rapture of the church. They do not occupy, though, a place of dominance, because that distinction has been taken by the rapidly forming Laodicean church, which is what we will discuss next week.